We take two passages of Scripture for our text this morning. Acts chapter 5 and verse 14. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12. And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women. In Acts chapter 5 and verse 14, we have the term believers. In the original language, it is a participle, believing ones, those who are characterized as having entered into and continue in a life of belief and faith. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12, let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers, in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. A type or pattern, become thou, a present imperative, become thou of the believers. And the term believers, again, is in the original language a present participle. Those who are constantly believing or exercising faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our study concerns the designations of God's people in the New Testament. There are some 26 different names or designations of God's people given to us in the New Testament. We are currently looking at the term believers, or those who have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. When we introduced this, we looked at the terminology. Surprisingly, the term believer does not occur in the New Testament, not in the singular form. We have, in the original language, the believing one. Everyone who believes, who has entered into a life of faith. The term believers, in the plural, only occurs twice in the New Testament. And those passages we took for our text, for our study. We find that in the New Testament, the word believer is a participle denoting a kind of action as a verbal adjective. Those who believe, those who enter into a lifelong belief, those who have come to believe and continue on in that life, those who have begun to believe, and the implication is they go on to live a converted life of faith. Finishing that introductory study, we have thoroughly looked at the nature of saving faith or belief from every aspect. The third part of our study has been faith as the doctrinal content of Christianity. Oftentimes, when faith possesses the definite article, and when the context of Scripture demands it, the term faith stands for doctrine, for what is believed, something that is objective, something that stands apart from experience. Paul's epitaph that he gives in 2 Timothy. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Everything is placed in a position of emphasis in the original language, and the three verbs are in the perfect tense. The good fight, emphatically, I have fought right up to the very last without slackening. My course, emphatically, I have finished, never slowing down, right up to the last. And the faith, the doctrine, true, primitive teaching, biblical teaching, I have kept without wavering. Such would be a paraphrase from the original language of that statement. The faith, referring to the doctrinal content of Christianity. We are now dealing with the fourth part of our study, and that is defective or false faith. As we introduced this subject in our last message, we traced it all through the writers of the New Testament, that every writer in the New Testament, without fail, spoke about false or defective faith. We find this in the preaching of our Lord. We find it continually with the Apostle Paul, with the writer of Hebrews, with Peter and Jude, and also with John. The Word of God has much to say concerning a defective faith, a belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, which is not saving faith. Oftentimes a false faith altogether. We introduced in our last message a merely doctrinal faith. A doctrinal faith is necessary. There is a relationship between doctrine and experience. The relationship is one of cause and effect. Doctrine forms the basis. The emotions, the experience, or the manifestation, or the evidence of that biblical reality and truth worked out within the life. We made some comments upon this. We spoke of our modern existentialism, a merely subjective religion without any doctrinal bearing whatsoever. And then we made three observations. Number one, doctrine is foundational to true Christian experience. The warning is defective doctrine, defective experience. Second, we must make certain from the Scriptures that our doctrine is biblical. If our doctrine is not biblical, then the experience that is grounded in that doctrine is highly suspect. Third and finally, we must make certain that our experience is grounded in biblical truth and is a consistent expression of that truth. We closed our study with 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 11, which is a major proof text for an assurance of faith or an assurance of salvation in the New Testament. I only remind you of the one word. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance or self-control, and to self-control endurance, and to endurance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. The word add, A-D-D in our English Bible, and yet it is the key to this entire passage, which goes through verse 11. We find here, if we would analyze this passage, assurance compounded, add to your faith. Then assurance commanded, wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. Then assurance conditioned, for if you do these things, all of the things, the virtues and graces added to faith, you shall never, ever by any means fall. Very emphatic in the original. And finally, assurance certain, for if these things you habitually practice, they make you that ye shall be neither barren nor unfruitful. But we have this abundance entrance of eternal life filling our present Christian experience. But I want to comment on the word add. Epe koragesate. A very long word in the original language to equate the short word ADD in our English language. Add. Epe koragesate. It is the source of our English word choreographer. Faith. Peter tells us, is not to sing a solo, but faith is to voice and articulate herself in union with this whole course of Christian virtues and graces within the regenerate personality. Doctrine expresses itself in Christian experience. And now this morning, we will deal with a merely intellectual faith. Faith is intellectual by nature. Faith is decidedly intellectual because we must understand enough of the gospel to know who God is, to know we are sinners, to know there is salvation only in the Lord Jesus Christ, and know how to come to Him in repentance and in faith. But there is a danger that our faith may be merely intellectual and not enter into the spiritual sphere. It may be a defective and a false faith. This is of great concern, especially in our day, because the predominant teaching in evangelical Christianity is that faith is synonymous with mere human trust. It is commonly taught that we come to God in faith, and as a response to coming to God in faith, God regenerates us, or we are born again, making faith self-engendering. We actually, in a sense, save ourselves. It is our faith. It is mere human trust, and God responds to that. When the teaching of Scripture is that saving faith is not mere human trust, saving faith is the gift of God. It's something that possesses a distinct nature and character far above and beyond mere human trust. Defective doctrine, defective experience. And so we will see the New Testament teaching concerning a merely intellectual faith. Consider with me for a moment as we open the subject before us. Man is lost and undone apart from salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Man is epistemologically bankrupt apart from saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Episteme or epistemi occurs 15 times in the New Testament. It's the idea of certain knowledge. Man has no sufficient basis for knowledge apart from saving truth in the Word of God. He is futile in his reasonings. His incapacitated heart, Paul tells us, is darkened. Man does not have a sufficient basis to know anything and to know it for certain. Consider postmodernity, its relativism, its empiricism, its pluralism, and everything else. Man is left awash in a sea of moral contingency and religious pluralism, many roads to God. It's all indecisive because man does not have a sufficient basis for his knowledge. We have a revelational epistemology. We hold the Word of God inscripturated, the Bible, to be our rule of faith and practice, our source of knowledge. Let us look to the Word of God and see these warnings against a mere intellectual faith. I draw your attention to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him as having been crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Paul reminds the Corinthians that when he came among them the first time, he sailed from Athens to Corinth. He came to Corinth. There the city spread out before the Acrocorinthus, the large rocky outcropping with its pagan temple. He came to a city that was one of the two most wicked cities in the Roman Empire, Pompeii and Corinth. Corinthianizo, to Corinthianize, was a verb that meant debauchery. A city given over to licentiousness, to prostitution, to homosexuality, to all of the carnal delights of the ancient Roman Empire. A city filled with philosophers and orators who entertained the masses. When I came to you, I did not come with excellency of speech. I did not come as an orator. Or with wisdom, I did not come as a philosopher. People would listen to orators and philosophers and be persuaded by them. He knew the tendency of the Corinthians. He came trembling. He came in fear. He came wanting people to be truly converted. He did not want their faith to stand in oratory or human wisdom. Paul could be the polished orator when demanded. Some of his orations are magnificent in the language of the New Testament. He was well versed in Greek philosophy as a rabbi and as one who grew up in Tarsus, one of the three university cities of the ancient world. He did not want to play to the natural tendencies of these Corinthians. He did not want their faith to stand in the wisdom of men. This is exactly the opposite that we find today, is it not? In modern evangelism, come down to the level of the people, or rise to the level of the people. Be all things to all men in the unscriptural sense of play to their tendencies and get them to make a religious commitment. Paul said, absolutely not. Paul's ministry at Corinth is nothing short of amazing. Perhaps one of the largest churches he ever planted. A very large congregation, an influential congregation. And he made certain that in his preaching the gospel, he did not play to their natural tendencies. And that, playing to one's natural tendencies, is exactly what we have in modern evangelism. And I was with you in weakness, and in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Paul's very simple gospel message, without the oratory, without the embellishment of human wisdom, transformed lives, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. It was evident that God did a mighty work among these Corinthian people. Evidently, because of the characteristics manifested in the Corinthian assembly, going to law, frivolous lawsuits, allowing open incest in the congregation, filled with spiritual pride, and those spiritual gifts which come from God, they made merchandise of them and held them in pride and self-centeredness. Paul, several times in his epistles to them, admonishes them to see whether they be in the faith. It is possible to have a mere intellectual faith that does not evidence or manifest itself in conformity to the moral character of God. It does not evidence itself in those graces which betoken a truly converted life. Again, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. The word order in the original, unless in vain emphatically, to no purpose emphatically, ye have believed. Unless you have a defective faith, a false faith, it's only an intellectual convincement of divine truth, but it does not appropriately manifest itself in the experience. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. This has been misconstrued in modern evangelism. My father's been dead now for 28 years. Many years ago, he was converted in his early 30s. He was on visitation with another man from the church where he was a deacon. They were going from door to door, passing out tracts, inviting people to church. And of course, as a relatively young Christian at that time, he gave way to the more mature individual. And they knocked on the door. The man opened the door. They were talking. The man was a member of such and such a church. And so the older man asked him, "Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ?" He said, "Yes." "Do you believe that Jesus died for your sins?" "Yes." "Do you believe that He was buried?" "Yes." "Do you believe that He rose again from the dead?" "Yes." And the man said, "Are you a Christian?" He said, "No." "Why?" He said, "You're saved and don't even know it. If you believe these three things, that Jesus died for your sins, that He was buried and then raised again from the dead, you're saved whether you know it or not." False and defective faith. Can you be truly saved, truly converted, a true child of God, and not know it? And I speak in the context of Scripture. At that point, my dad became crossways with the teaching of the church where he was, and he later left. Became a Bible teacher for many years. Some people here this morning have heard him preach in their college days when he spoke at Cal Poly. Some sat under his ministry in years past. We learn, we grow. What did Paul mean? You can believe with all your heart in the death of Christ, the burial of Christ, and the resurrection of Christ, and it doesn't mean a thing. These are historical facts. You can believe all the historical facts you want to, and it will not save you. Brought together as saving truth, delivering you from sin and reconciling you to God, that is the gospel. But as isolated historical facts, they mean nothing. Unless in vain, that is to no purpose, you have believed. There is a mere intellectual faith. If saving faith is mere human trust, as many believe it is in evangelical Christianity, then we have no right nor reason to question anyone's faith, because anyone who says, "Yes, I believe," has to be saved. And you and I both know that's not true. The New Testament, from beginning to end, warns about defective and false faith. Saving faith is the gift of God. Saving faith has a definite character that is described in God's Word. Saving faith is not an isolated entity. It exists in the context of a converted life and loving, willing obedience to God's revealed Word and will. Let us go on. We come to James chapter 2. James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26, a lengthy passage of Scripture. Look closely at your Bibles. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? And faith in the original language has here the definite article. Can that faith save him? A faith which has no works? James's whole argument here is not to corrupt the doctrine of justification by faith alone. He's not saying you have to be justified by works. He's not saying that. He's illustrating one thing that runs throughout this entire passage, and what is that? Faith without works is dead. If you have true faith, it's going to exemplify itself in your life in a moral, ethical, spiritual, and religious way. He's illustrating this. Can that faith save him? Definite article in the original. Let us go on. If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? This is a comparison. Here is a person who is destitute, needing food and clothing, and you say, oh, be warmed and filled, God bless you, my brother, and you don't do anything, then it's all talk. And that's what he's saying. Your faith is all talk. There's no reality to it unless it's demonstrated by a converted life. Let us read on. Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by or through my works. Thou believest that there is one God? Thou doest well. The demons also believe and tremble. This might be a case of irony. You believe that there is one God? You do well. The demons also believe, and if they had any hair, it would stand on end. The word means to bristle or to be raised up. The word tremble there, it means to get goose flesh. It means to be utterly terrified. They know the reality of belief in God, and it utterly terrifies them. You say, I believe in one God. I'm a Christian. I'm a believer. And it's all talk. It hasn't made any difference in your life. You don't even have a demon's faith. James is always very blunt and to the point, is he not? But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the Scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. See ye then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. We don't have time to get into the federal vision, theology, and heresy that is currently ravaging the Presbyterian denomination. That's for another time. We simply say this. James may well be misunderstood here. What is his argument? He repeats it throughout this passage. Faith without works is dead. Faith without works is dead. We are justified by faith alone, but by a faith that does not stand alone. A faith that does not exemplify itself, manifest itself, evidence itself in the life is a false faith. He points to the example of Abraham. Abraham believed God. It was counted unto him for righteousness when he offered his son Isaac upon the altar. Oh, yes, but the Apostle Paul uses that passage to teach that Abraham was justified without works. Let's bring them together in what time we have. Paul goes back to Genesis 15.
God brings Abraham out of his tent on a star-filled night. He said, tell the stars, count the stars if you can, so shall your seed be. Count the grains of sand along the shore, so shall your seed be. And Abraham believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. It was by faith and by faith alone. The word in the Hebrew is amen. He believed in the Lord. He said, amen. So let it be. He said, amen to the promise of God. James takes something that happened years and years, over 20 years later, when Abraham offers up Isaac upon the altar. A faith that exists will show itself in works. The apex of Abraham's faith is when he offered Isaac upon the altar. God appeared unto Abraham. Abraham, Abraham, here am I. Go unto a mountain which I will tell thee of, and offer Isaac, your only son, as a burnt offering upon that mountain. Abraham rose early in the morning. He clave the wood for the sacrifice. He took fire, loaded it on a mule or donkey, and he and Isaac and two servants went 3 days' journey. We are not told what was going on in Abraham's mind. We know he didn't tell Sarah. Her faith couldn't take it. He didn't tell Isaac. He told no one. But the Holy Spirit reveals to us what was going on in Abraham's mind. In Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 through 19, accounting that God was able to raise him from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure, when he offered up the ram in his place. There is Isaac, perhaps 20 years old, a full-grown man, maybe at that point stronger than Abraham, who was now 120 years old or more. Father, here is the fire and here is the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? My son, God will provide himself a lamb. When everything was set and the wood was put in order, Abraham bound Isaac, who must have gone willingly, and laid him out, and then raised his knife. Don't have this idea of it dramatically stabbing him. Stretched forth his hand to cut his son's throat as he would the throat of a lamb, and the angel stayed his hand. Abraham reasoned in himself. Abraham was the theologian. Accounting, logizomai. Logizomai, logically reasoning, in Isaac shall thy seed be called. All of the promised progeny will come through Isaac. All the promise will be fulfilled through him. Isaac has no children. Isaac's not married. Offer him for a burnt offering. Oftentimes the word and command of God seems contrary to our circumstances when we're called to obey. Abraham by faith said, then God must raise him from the dead, that I will burn his body to ashes and God will reconstitute his body and then speak life into it and we will walk down the hill together. That's faith that has great works. Faith without works is dead. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Rahab acted by faith. By faith. She believed in the God of Israel. She took sides against her own people. God preserved her life and the life of her families. And what she did by faith. Many criticize Rahab's lie. God didn't. Joshua didn't. And the two spies certainly did not. Faith reveals itself in the worst of circumstances. Let us go on. John chapter 2, verses 23 through 25. We will look at this passage many times in this part of our study because it lends itself to the issues before us.
Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man.
This was the initiation, the inauguration of our Lord's public ministry at Jerusalem. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are concerned with the Galilean ministry and the Perean ministry. John selects those times usually selects those times 3 times a year when our Lord went to Jerusalem for the feasts. His confrontation with the Jewish leaders that will culminate in his arrest, his trial, his suffering, and his death. This is the inauguration of his ministry at Jerusalem during the Passover. The Passover would be observed for almost 2 weeks. You have the Passover, and then you have the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That's 8 days. Before that, you have 3 days to examine the Passover lamb before the Passover lamb was killed. People wanted to go to Jerusalem, worship at the temple. They had to go to Jerusalem. Our Lord, for almost 2 weeks, was in Jerusalem. And for the first time, he manifests himself to the authorities and to the people. He cleanses the temple. He cleanses the temple, and we have the first confrontation between our Lord and the Sanhedrin, the Sanhedrin, the 70 ruling elders of Israel. Nicodemus was there, as we'll see in chapter 3. Throughout this entire time of about a week and a half or more, our Lord constantly was performing miracles, credentialing his ministry. And that brings us to verses 23 through 25. Look at it carefully now.
Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, this is at least a week and a half, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. Many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. For all practical purposes, this is true saving faith. It looks valid. Many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. The word translated saw, past tense in our English Bible, is theoruntes. It's a present participle in the Greek. They were constantly observing the miracles which he was continuing to do. And Nicodemus says this, "Rabbi, we know that from God you have come a teacher, for no man continued to do these miracles that you are continuing to do, unless God is with him in the most intimate sense." That's the reading of the original language in chapter 3, verse 2. So this is going on at this time, day after day. Blind men are being healed and receiving their sight. Lame people are walking. Miracles of various sorts. This credentials his ministry as Messiah. He's already cleansed the temple. This is undisputed evidence of who and what he is. The word to see is blepo. The word to see and perceive is oida. This word is theoreo. We can picture the scientist looking at a test tube, looking at all of his instruments. That's theoreo. It means to closely observe, to observe fully and carefully. I'm going to give it a rather bad translation. They continued to gawk at the miracles which he did. They just stood there and their mouths were open. Ah, we've never seen anything like that before. They were astonished. They gawked at the miracles which he continued to do. Many believed in his name when they continued to gawk at the miracles which he continued to do, but Jesus did not commit himself unto them. The word commit is pistuo, the word faith. They believed him, he did not believe them. Literal translation, they believed him, he did not believe them. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. This faith, this gawking, this astounding things they saw was a passing experience that faded away. There was no work of the Spirit of God in their heart and personality. They were not turned from the love of sin or its reigning power. They remained unconverted. It was a temporary religious impression, although it was great and astonishing. The old saying in Texas we had was, it's not how high you jump, it's how straight you walk when you hit the ground. The same thing is true here. They had these great religious impressions, but it was not followed by a converted life. Freed from the reigning power of sin, brought to love Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. None of this was a mere intellectual faith, and that is all. There are many today, that's all they have, an intellectual faith. They've had these great religious impressions. Maybe they've wept. Maybe they've been in an emotional church service. Maybe they've read something in the Bible. Maybe they've been at a funeral and they're emotionally distraught over someone close to them who has died. Maybe they're scared to death. If you go down the coast of Southern California and just before you get to Santa Barbara, you look out at Santa Cruz Island, right at the southern edge of Santa Cruz Island, there is an arch rock. Behind that arch rock, I stayed for 3 days in a 30-foot boat in a big storm. Couldn't get back. I saw men who had lived their whole lives on the sea, and I saw their faces white. I knew I was going to die. I was a commercial diver, abalone diver at the time. We're talking 1958, the last century. Ancient history to some of you. And I remember in the wind and everything, holding on for dear life. We were just swept behind the island and anchored there. Our whole load of abalone, 50 dozen rotted. Lord, if you get me out of this, I will give my life to you. I was in Jonah chapter 1. God reminded me of that in 1961 when he converted me. Great religious impressions, be that what it may, has it brought you to conform to God's Word? Has it given you a heart to love Him? Do you exemplify a truly converted life? If not, even with great religious impressions, you are no better off than these people in John chapter 2. Look to Christ. Rest in Him. Know the truth and reality of God's grace, that God changes the life, that God delivers from the reigning power of sin, that God instills in us a love for Himself, His truth and His Son and His people, and removes the natural enmity of the human heart. Look to Christ. Look to Him. Reach out to Him by faith. Lay hold of His righteousness and be reconciled unto God. Father, bless Thy Word, glorify Thyself, deliver us from false and defective faith. Might we give heed to the words of the Apostle Paul, examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Might we do so, and might we savingly close with Thee. We commit this to You in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.